All right, so this morning, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. Okay, if you have your pew Bibles there in front of you underneath the floor, you can use those if you don't have one. In the bulletin, you'll find a simple outline, a little fill-in-the-blank outline to follow along with if you'd like to. We are really starting, this is the second sermon in this series on Ephesians. Last week was an overview, and this week we're going to kind of get into the meat of it a little bit, and I'm going to apologize in advance. Those of you who know me would know that I try to keep things simple because I'm simple myself. But every now and then there are doctrines in the scripture that are kind of up here. And today is one of those. So if you walk away with your brain fried thinking, what in the world was he talking about? I'm with you. All right? So I just want you to know that this is just going to be one of those. It's going to be a little bit more difficult to understand. They're not all going to be that way. Okay? And so if you get scared today, please give me another shot next week, all right? So I'm just giving you a little bit of warning. And this is going to be kind of a fun one. So we're going to dive into this. We're talking about Ephesians. And as I was thinking about Ephesians and reading through it again this week, this whole idea of grace, Ephesians is all about grace. That's what Ephesians is. It's all about grace. It's a recurring theme in the book of Ephesians. The word grace is used over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. It really is all about grace. And as we think about this idea of, does God have an election day? We're talking today about the doctrine of election. Does God have an election day? This is going to fall under that umbrella of grace. Let's open up with prayer before we dive in. God, we come to you today, and Lord, we're going to need your wisdom. We're going to need your insight. We're going to need you just to help us think through this. God, be with us today. Let us take away some nugget of truth that we can apply to our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the idea of the message is this, that understanding Ephesians 1 and the doctrine of election, it's important to us as we gain assurance of our position in Christ. Last week, as we did the overview, I talked about how the first part of Ephesians talks about our position in Christ. The second part of Ephesians talks about our condition. Okay? Our position versus our condition. Two different things. And this doctrine of election helps us as we gain assurance in our position in Christ. All right? So, the introduction here, verse 1, we're going to see the answers to these questions. We're going to read in verse 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul is the author. Written to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The message of Ephesians is this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the theme we're going to focus on. How the grace of God brings us peace. When you sit and think about it, because of God's grace, we have a peace in our lives. And that's the message of Ephesians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when all these things we're thinking about with this in the book of Ephesians, we're going to remember that this comes from grace. It's through grace. It's through grace. It's through grace. And the grace that we have that God gives us brings us peace. It brings us an assurance as we recognize and understand our position in Christ. So what's the problematic passage in here? Well, it's this, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Follow along with me as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. This is the passage that teaches the doctrine of election. Now, what is the doctrine of election? Some of us will know, some of us have studied this and understand the ramifications, the theological ramifications of it, but many of us, this may be a new phrase. What is election? Well, I'm going to introduce to you the two major frameworks of that. We've got Calvinism, we've got Arminianism, and I'm going to give the extreme examples, okay? Because there are Calvinists that are more moderate, and there are Arminians that are more moderate. We're going to go extreme, okay? Extreme on both sides. So understand that. Just because I say this Calvinist perspective, that doesn't mean that everyone who claims to be a Calvinist believes that perspective. You understand with me? Because there are moderates in the middle, all right? And the same thing on Arminianism. There are moderates in the middle. But we're going to go to the extreme examples, okay? So Calvinism teaches this. Because man is dead in sin, he is unable to initiate a response to God. Therefore, in eternity past, God elected certain people to salvation. Election and predestination are unconditional. They are not based on man's response. All right? So in other words, God sees all of us here on earth. We're all sinners when we're born going to hell. And God in time past chose, I'm going to choose you for salvation and I'm going to choose you for hell. I'm going to choose you for salvation. I'm going to choose you for hell. That's what five-point hyper-Calvinism teaches, okay? You are elected to heaven. You are elected to hell. And it's God's choice. We don't have a choice. As one Calvinist told me, he said, look, this may be as good a life as you're ever going to get, because it could be a lot worse for you, and you don't know. You don't know until you cross over. You don't know until you die whether you're part of the elect or not, because it's God's choice. Arminianism teaches this, that God elected those whom he knew would believe of their own free will. Election is conditional based on man's response in faith. So Calvinism was God in the past saying, I'm choosing you. Arminianism is God in the past looking ahead to see who would choose him and then reacting based upon that. Okay? That's what Arminianism teaches. One of them is God dictates. One of them is that God kind of, he flexes based upon what we do a little bit, okay? So the issue is this, was God's choice prior to man's response and so dictates man's response? Or was God's choice based upon man's response allowing man to choose? The sovereignty of God, the free will of man. Do those two things exist? Can those two things exist at the same time? Can God be a sovereign God? Can man have free will? Calvinists say man does not have free will. Arminians say that God, frankly, is not sovereign. So you got these two viewpoints in here. How do you bring them together? Okay, these are the major frameworks of theology. We talk about this doctrine of election. So let's dive in a little bit further. Understanding the attributes of God help us understand this doctrine. So as we approach this thing, I'm going to throw out this whole idea that understanding the attributes of God help us understand this doctrine. And now we're crossing over, I'm going to warn you, now we're crossing over to the part of the sermon where this is Pastor Bear's opinion. Okay? And I say it's my opinion because there are theologians that have studied this, debated this, talked about this. They can agree on every point of the scripture except for this doctrine. All right? Grace Church as a whole, we understand that God elects us. We also understand that God allows us to choose. How do those things work together is kind of, frankly, there's a bit of a mystery in there. This sermon today is primarily going to be a lot of my opinion based on my own personal studies. There's going to be some in here that's going to disagree with me, and that's okay. Right? Frankly, that's okay. But I'm just letting you know up front that there's going to be a lot of opinion shared, but I'm going to give you the Bible references for why I believe this way. Here's how I got to where I got. As I think about the infinite God, God is infinite. He is beyond time. Do we understand that? No, because our minds are finite. We can't comprehend that. But I'm going to try to illustrate it. When I was a kid, we had the Ruan Grand Prix in Des Moines, Iowa. I grew up in Iowa. They had the Ruan Grand Prix in Iowa, where one of the guys by the name of Ruan, he brought on all these Grand Prix cars. They blocked off streets of Des Moines, and they had a Grand Prix in Des Moines. Okay, loud, noisy cars. My parents, we never could afford to go, not that we really wanted to, but I remember being in Des Moines during these races, running around downtown, trying to pick up supplies for my parents' business, and just the noise level was atrocious, right? These cars are so loud. But in the Grand Prix, you got different streets blocked, you're curving around corners and blocks and all sorts of things in Des Moines, in downtown Des Moines, right? As a spectator, what can you see? You see what's right in front of you, right? You can only see that block, maybe, that's in front of you before the cars turn on your block, and after the cars turn on your block, you lose them, right? You can't see before, and you can't see after. That's kind of what time is for us. We can see what's in front of us. We can see the now. Whereas God is kind of like the Goodyear blimp. He sees everything. He can see all the turns, all the twists, all the hills, all the valleys, because he is beyond time. God is a measureless God. He cannot be measured. The scripture talks about that, how God cannot be measured. But we as humans, we want to measure everything, don't we? Okay, when I'm a kid, I'm 5, then I'm 5 and a half, and then I'm 6, right? We measure everything, okay? When I'm adult, you know, as a teenager, you know, you start, hey, I can bench press 200, I can bench press 225, I can bench press 300, I'm up to 27 pounds now. Yes, making it, okay? We see progress. We want to measure everything. All right, we turn 35, and holy cow, I'm 200 pounds. You kidding me? Right? These things are killing us. We measure everything. God cannot be measured. God doesn't really measure anything because he's immeasurable. But we want to measure everything. God created time. If you think about it, time is a measurement tool. It's a measurement tool. That's why we bring tape measures to sermons, see how long the sermon's going to take, right? It's a measurement tool. You guys are tired today. Man, I'm getting some smiles, but I'm not getting anything. All right, we're going to work on this, all right? God is beyond time. So think about this. We understand the doctrine of election. The first thing you got to understand is that God is infinite. He is beyond time. Charles Ryrie says it this way. He says, his existence extends endlessly backward and forward from our viewpoint of time without any interruption or limitation caused by succession of events. So where I look and I say, okay, I'm living right now in this time. God is living, yes, in this time, but God also exists 100 years ago, and God exists 2,000 years ago, and he's existing 2,000 years in the future at the same time, because God sees it all. Now, is your brain fried yet, okay? I hope so, because that means I'm teaching this right, all right? Because God, he's beyond it, so he can see everything. It just is for God. There is no past, there is no future, there just is for God, because we have an infinite God. Now, the other thing to understand is that we have an immutable God. A God who never changes. What does that mean, a God who never changes? Well, did you ever think about this? A guy by the name of Anthony Badger, he wrote a paper on this, and I really liked what he had to say. When he said this, he said, if God were to change in his being, there would be only two possibilities. He would either have to change, he'd have to change either one for the better or two for the worse. Think about that. When we change as people, how do we change? We change either for the better or for the worse, right? If God were to change and become better, then that would mean in the past he wasn't perfect. If God were to change for the worse, then that means in the future he's not perfect. Well, he's a perfect God, right? So he can't do either one of those. He can't change for the better. He can't change for the worse. He cannot change. So what does that mean? Well, that means that we have a God that cannot react to what we do. We can have a God who says, oops, I didn't see that one coming. That's what we have, because we have a God who does not change. So because of who he is, God knows all things at once, and he does not react to what we do. Arminianism, remember what Arminianism teaches, is the idea that God looks ahead on the foreknowledge, and okay, I know what you're going to do, therefore I'm going to do this. He operates based upon what we do. I struggle with that a little bit, because we have a God who does not operate based on what we do. He is a sovereign God, all right? At the same time, in that Bible passage, we read this, before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Is there a before with God? You ever thought about that? Is there a before with God? Personally, this is again my opinion, personally I struggle with this whole idea of there being a before. There just is. So as I sit and think about it, was God's choice prior to man's response, or was it based upon man's response? My opinion is neither. This is my opinion. My opinion is that God's choice was not prior to man's response, nor was God's choice based upon man's response. I'll tell you how I get there, all right? If God dictated man's response, leaving man with no choice, then God has lied in his word, all right? I know this is an extreme thing, but think about this. Matthew chapter 18. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. All right, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Last week we talked about the law of non-contradiction. You cannot have a statement that is both true and false at the same time. As I apply the law of non-contradiction to Ephesians, I look at this and I say, I cannot have a God who has said in his word that I don't want any to perish, and yet that same God dictate who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. That doesn't make sense to me. Maybe you can make it fit in your mind. Again, there are going to be a difference of opinions, but that doesn't make sense to me. How God can say, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you don't have a choice in the matter. And then that same God turning around and saying, it's not my will that any should perish, but not giving us a choice. Is it, right? Are you with me on this? It doesn't make sense to me. At the same time, if God based our choice, his choice upon our decision, then God changes based upon our actions. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And we just got done with series in James where it says this, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't wait for us to do anything and then act. God doesn't base his decisions upon what we're going to do. He's a sovereign God. He does things, absolutely. So again, how does this whole thing work together? What is this doctrine of election? What does that even mean, the doctrine of election? Well, Here's what I know in Ephesians. God chose us in him. Let's go back to that Ephesians passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, how? In Christ. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Catch that part. In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In verse 7, it uses the phrase, in him. In verse 11, it uses the phrase, in him. In verse 13, it uses the phrase, in him. By the way, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, in the Greek, is one sentence, 202 words long. How'd you like to diagram that one? One sentence. This is one thought for the Apostle Paul. From verse 3 to verse 14, Ephesians chapter 1. One sentence. So this whole thing is all together, and over in that sentence, we see the phrase, in him, in him, in him, in him. My being elected is in direct connection to Christ. It's connected to Christ. Isaiah 42:1 says this, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, some translations say my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. So we understand in Scripture that Christ is the chosen one. And I understand in Ephesians that because of what Christ has done, my election is based upon that, is in connection to what Christ has done. God's chosen one. So again, going back to Ephesians 4:5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, all right? God's choice is based upon Christ's work. Those who believe in Christ, who is the head, become part of this choice, his body. For as in one body, Romans 12 says this, Romans 12, 4 through 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are what? One body, how? In Christ, okay? In Christ. And individually we're members one of another. My election is based upon Christ. It's in him, it's in him, it's in him. Okay, when I place my faith in Christ, I become part of Christ. I become part of the body of Christ. That's a biblical theology as well. So when I sit there and I think about it, God in his sovereignty has chosen. God is a chosen one in his sovereignty. That's Christ. God has also allowed me the free will to choose to reject Christ or place my faith in Christ. When I place my faith in Christ, I am now associated with the chosen one. I am now part of the elect. But God, who's beyond time, is above time, all these things happen simultaneously. Does that make sense to you guys? Think about this for just a minute. In Ephesians 4 through 5, this is not focused upon our salvation. People go to this is the doctrine of salvation. I don't think Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 does not focus on, it is not about salvation. Instead, it focuses upon our sanctification and our final glorification. And how do I say that? Well, let's think about this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to what? That we should be holy, that we should be blameless. In love, he what? He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. When I read this, I read God talking about us becoming conformed to the image of God, which Romans 8 talks about. We're going to have that verse in just a minute. This is about our growth as a Christian. So he chose us in him, and as we are in Christ, at some point we're become holy and blameless before him. I don't see anywhere in this passage that he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should become saved, that we should be part of his family. I don't see that in there. I see that we should be holy and blameless, which is a continual growth process for us as believers. This is talking about sanctification. And at some point, when I reach that eternal state, I will become completely conformed to the image of his son. I will be completely holy, completely blameless, and my ultimate glorification. Ephesians 1 teaches election, absolutely, but it teaches election for those who are in Christ, that we should be sanctified and that we will be glorified. That's what Ephesians 1 is talking about. John 14:6, Jesus says this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, I want to focus on this for just a minute. He gave the right to become children of God. Is that a future tense? Is that a past tense? Is that a present tense? What is that? Well, when you sit there and look at it, that's something that's yet to happen. To become children of God. And how do I know that? Well, let's look at this. Joseph Dillow says this. He says, God chose, when we look at this election, God chose whoever is in his Son will be holy and blameless before him. Romans 8 says this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And here's what I want to focus on. Not only the whole creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Romans chapter 8 follows Romans chapter 5. Are you with me on that? 5 is before 8. Are you together with me? Please. Okay, thank you. Yeah, Brian. All right. All right, got some people there. Romans 5 begins, therefore, having been justified by faith. So in Romans 5, there's this transition where he's talking about, okay, now having been justified, here's what happens. So he's writing to those who are justified. In chapter 8, writing to those who are justified, he says this phrase, we wait eagerly for adoption. Is that talking about salvation? Well, no. We're already saved. He's talking about that final glorification process. Ephesians 1, verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Is that talking about salvation? No, it's talking about that final glorification process. We who are in Christ have been predestined to be glorified, predestined to be adopted, that final adoption stage. Going back to this Joseph Dillow, God chose that whoever's in his Son will be holy and blameless before him. Will that happen on this earth? No. Why? Because none of us are going to reach a perfect state here on this earth. Will we ever reach a perfect state? Yes. In eternity. In eternity we will. Because I've been around a lot of Christians and I've not met one who's holy and blameless. And if this was a requirement for salvation, how many of us would go to heaven? Not me. Not me. So it cannot be my works, it cannot be me being holy and blameless that result in salvation. This is God talking. He says, look, if you are in my Son, someday you will become holy and blameless. You will become adopted. You will be fully adopted. I hope you're tracking with me on this whole thing. Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. You say, well, Pastor, here we talk about the foreknowledge of God again. What's this mean, the foreknowledge of God? And again, remember, God's infinite. Is there a foreknowledge or is there just is? I know that seems really weird. Does God have a foreknowledge? Well, when we think of foreknowledge, we think of he knows what's going to happen in the future. Absolutely, because he's also living what's going to happen in the future. So because God is infinite, it just is happening. There isn't a foreknowledge, there isn't a past knowledge, there just is knowledge, because God knows all things. That's my sovereign God. He knows all things at the same time, at the exact same moment. So did he choose me before the beginning of the world? No, he chose me at the same point that I chose him. Does that make sense? Because it is. For God, all these things are happening. Think about this. How could Christ die for every sin if every sin wasn't happening at that moment for God? I mean, we think about Christ, how it says in Hebrews that he died once for all. How could he forgive all if all wasn't occurring? That's kind of a mind-blowing thing to think about, but when I think about the infinite God, that's what I think about, is because Christ died on that cross. When Christ died on that cross, he died living every single sin that I, Pastor Bear, am doing and am going to do. He died for those. Because there is no future, God. There just is for God. And because there's no future, but here's the focus on this. He's predestined us to what? Be conformed to the image of his Son. At some point, it's going to be the ultimate glorification where I'm going to be like Christ. And that's going to be an amazing thing. Absolutely amazing for all of us. Here's what we want to think about. Regardless of what you believe about election, we know it comes through grace. What I said previously in this sermon is a lot of my opinion. And you, again, may disagree with that, and that's fine. Honestly, it is. I don't feel threatened by that, okay? It's fine, because it's one of those, it's a toss-up. You've got guys who are all sorts. I mean, I read one guy. He gave out 7 different potential understandings, all of which have biblical merit. You got to land somewhere, right? And we're going to have people in here that's going to be on all over the board, but you got to land somewhere, and that's fine, okay? But now we're getting the part of the sermon that I'm going to fight for. These are the things that we at Grace and I as your pastor are going to stand on. This doctrine of election, it comes through grace. This is what I know. Ephesians 1:6. Why is all this happening? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Do you see that? The doctrine of election, however you understand it, it's happening for the praise of God's glorious grace which he has given us. It's all about grace. This doctrine of election, it's all about grace. Regardless of what you believe about election, we know that Christ died for the whole world. Christ died for the whole world. 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means appeasement. So he has appeased God's wrath. He's appeased it for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I know that Christ died for the whole world, and I will argue that with you day in and day out. If you say that he died only for the elect world, like a hyper-Calvinist would say, so dude, I completely disagree with you, and here's why. 1 John 2:2, beat this with a smile. John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world. Not the elect world, as some have said, but the world. That he gave his only son. I know that Christ died for the whole world. Regardless of what I think about election, I know election comes through grace. And I know that Christ, God's son, died for the whole world. Not just the elect, for the whole world. And regardless of what you believe about election, we know that belief in Jesus is the only way to heaven. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to heaven. To finish John 3:16, it says this, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In summary, election comes through God's grace. That's what I know. I know election comes through God's grace. It's a biblical doctrine, and I'll argue with you all day long on this one. Election comes through God's grace because of Christ's sacrifice. My election is in direct connection to what Christ did because of Christ's sacrifice. And finally, it applies to all of us through our belief. These are the three facets. These are the three things that I want you to take away from this sermon. If everything else blows your mind, that's fine. If you disagree with me on everything, that's fine. But these three points right here. It's through God's grace because of Christ's death on the cross through my faith. That's how I know I am elected. And through my faith, I become justified, which then leads to me being, as God's promised, sanctified and ultimately glorified. So the real question, the very end of this, the real question is this. Do you believe? That's what it comes down to. We all have to make our choices. Where are you going to land today? You may already have your mind set up on election and you may completely disagree with me. That's fine. But where are you with this whole idea of Christ? Where do you land? Do you believe? The worship team is going to come up. They're going to lead us in a song. As they lead us in a song, I want you to think about this. Because if you're sitting there and you're looking at your life and you think, you know what, Pastor, I don't know if I do believe, then I want to ask, well, the worship team is leading us a song. I'm going to ask that maybe you come right today and you get this resolved. Because there's no better time. And if you don't want to do that, you can sure stand there right in your, you can sit right there in your chair. Stand right there in your row, whatever you're doing. And you can say, God, you know what? I realize I've never placed my faith in you. I have never done that. And I am not, because of that, I am not guaranteed to become one of your sons. I'm not guaranteed to become holy and blameless. I don't have that. God, I want it. God, today I'm asking that you would forgive me. Today I'm placing my faith in your son. You can do that right where you are. If you do, I'd like to know about it afterwards. Just you're shaking my hand and say, you know what, Pastor, today I chose to believe. You don't even have to have a conversation. You just walk right out the door, but say, today I chose to believe. But while we're singing, I'm going to challenge you. If you have not made that decision, today is the day to make that decision. God, we come to you today. And Lord, we understand this whole doctrine of election is hard to understand. Lord, here it is. But Father, in the end, we know that it comes through your grace because of what your son did on the cross and applies to us through our belief. Father, I pray that you would give us Give us the humility we need to cry out to you if necessary. Lord, I just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.